Next week, I'm actually doing a workshop on prayer and providence. If God is sovereign, why do we pray? And so we believe in God's providence. He's ordering every event in life to an end. So when someone says, hey, why don't you come this Sunday? And you say, you know, I think I will. That's the hand of God that's at work. Yeah, absolutely. Everyone's here. Everyone is here for a reason. Do we all agree with that? You at a certain time. I was involved in an incident yesterday, and actually it was providential that I went. I got an invitation to an event, and it was a church event, and lo and behold, I showed up, and I saw a fellow that looked a bit, I didn't like his look, and I found that he was hassling some of the people in our church, and well, I'll just give you the shortened version. I had to intervene and make a citizen's arrest, and about six police showed up, and we were sort of on the ground, and I was holding him at bay, and then they said, okay, if you, and I was actually, my voice was a bit raised at the police officer saying, I'm not letting him go until you can secure him, and they said, okay, we will. I said, really? I want to see you. And then the one police officer pulled out the taser and said, if you move, you're going to be tased. It won't feel good. I said, okay, now I can let him go. So they arrested him. And you say, well, why was I there? Why did I come at that time? I thought, boy, I've got to get ready for, you know, Sunday a little bit more. I could use some more hours in studying. And it was no. I went to the park, saw the incident, intervened, took the fellow away, and it would have escalated. It would have gotten potentially bad. So, providence. We can tell stories like that and other things a million times over. Why did you meet that person? Why did you marry that person? Why did you come that Sunday? Why was that the message this Sunday? How many times have I preached and someone said to me, Pastor, how did you know? Well, I didn't know, but God did. You preach a message and it ministers to your heart. So, Jason, we're glad you're here. Everyone, can you affirm that? Yes. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, glad you're here. And he said he's a little overwhelmed, and you will go into the main service and multiply this by 100. Yeah, actually, probably about 150. Multiply it by 150, but it'll be fine. Okay, great. Anyone else attended? They want to share what they attended. Okay. Okay, right. Oh, I forgot to give him a book. Okay, wow. Yeah, there is something that would be unique for Jason I have to think about. You know what? Let me do this. And I think there is a category for you. Is the bookstore open? It's not open in between services, right? No, no. Okay, Jason, so this is what you need to do. No, you don't need to do it, but if you so choose to do it. So I'll give you my card, and you can contact me, and I have a special book that's in mind for you, and I'll give it to you. And maybe even beyond the book, you talked about people in the faith and things like that. We have a great coffee shop here called Steeple House. If you like coffee or tea, I'll buy you coffee or tea sometime. Is that a fair deal? You live in the Valley, right?
Yeah, I'm sure I'll be back.
Yeah, all right. Yeah, we'll do it. All right, there we go. Anything else? Anyone else wanted to share? Yeah, so, but since you did, okay, identify him. Here we go. Well, okay then. No, I must take it. That's why I have it.
Thank you so much.
Yeah, sure. All right, that's why I have it. Enjoy it. Okay. Now, let's move ahead. Pray with me. Lord, thank you for this time you give us, and even in the moments ahead, that it would be an encouragement to everyone that is here, that you would use it for your glory. And we would be edified. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, let's talk about The title is The Discipline of Discipling. And we're talking about discipling, in one sense, your own soul, if you will. These principles are going to be true for discipling other people. But as you see, the part of the title is also Practical Principles for Growing in Holiness. And I believe that we all surely want to grow in holiness, do we not? We all want to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ, and that really is the topic at hand. How do we grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? We are called to do so. The scripture is clear. God is holy, therefore we should be holy. We are to strive to be like him. We're to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we grapple with this, if you will. It is a wrestling match in some senses because we have this conflict between the spirit and the flesh, is what Galatians tells us. The flesh is intended on one thing and the spirit on another. And so as I thought about what principles can we lay out here, I do want to start in this way. And let me give you there we go. So four initial principles to think through. Just four initial principles for you. Number one, if you are going to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, if you're going to grow in holiness, piety, godliness, if there is going to be a process of sanctification, then that means that you must first start with desire. Desire. Do you have a desire? The scripture is clear. The psalmist talks about panting for the Lord. It talks about seeking the Lord. As a matter of fact, two texts, let's just briefly look at them. Turn with me to Psalm 42. Psalm 42, and what does it tell us? Verse 1. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? The psalmist going through difficulties, heartaches, pain, and he says, in the midst of it, I have a panting, a thirsting for you. And this is why he has to remind himself in verse 5, in verse 11, and then really going into chapter, well, not chapter, but Psalm 43, verse 5, he counsels himself, why are you in despair? Put your hope in God. So we see desire here. And the imagery is beautiful, water brooks, thirst. We think about Southern California, which for the most part is really an irrigated desert, correct? And right now we're in the midst of summer. 3 days ago, it was triple digits, and it was hot. And that is not the time to just to go out on a walk without being hydrated. We all agree on that? And what would happen if you did? There would be a panting, a thirsting. You're saying something has to quench this thirst. And so we have this image of having a thirst for God. Then look at Psalm 63, if you will. Familiar text as well. And it says in verse 1, O God, you are my God, I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. And there again is the image. Notice verse 5 though. My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. Notice verse 8. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. So we hear, we see my soul thirsts for you, verse 1. My soul is satisfied in you, verse 5. Then my soul clings to you in verse 8. And you think about clinging. What a beautiful word. Hezekiah was a man who sought the Lord. And the account of Hezekiah in part was that it says, Hezekiah, he clung to the Lord. So when you cling to something, what is it communicating? It's the idea that generally when kids are growing up, they will cling to their parents. And why do they cling to their parents? They realize that from them, I get food, I get protection. There's comfort that comes with them. And that relationship can even carry on. It can be that little brother that's forever around their big brother. And it says, he's just clinging to me all the time. Why? Because the little brother sort of wants to be like the big brother, or the little sister wants to be like the big sister, and they cling to them. They're around them. And we may even say of a person, oh, they're sort of clingy. Why are they clingy? And that could be a negative thing because you thought, that's a bit socially odd. Give me a little bit of distance here. But we use that term to say they're close to the person. They don't want to allow any distance between them and that individual. And so the image we have here is that our soul should have a clinging for the Lord. This is a great indication of a person's heart, and it may be an indication of whether or not they even know the Lord. A Christian cannot live this life and not have a desire to know God, to be satisfied in God, and to even cling towards God. So desire, we start there. You must have desire. And what we have to do sometimes is we have to stir up our desire again. Do you believe that? Mm-hmm. Absolutely, we have to do that. Because at times, if you will, our desire, the temperature on our desire may lower. And how do we stimulate that desire again? I think you stimulate it by doing what you're doing right now. You hear classes that you took last week, this week, the next week, and the week after that, that will stimulate your mind to think thoughts about God and realize that I want more of him. You're around people. Here is a key. You're around people who have the same desire. And sometimes people are not stimulated to cling to God as they should because they're around people who don't have that desire. Find friends that have the same desire. Because what they can do, if you don't have friends that have that desire, it can cool your own fires for the Lord. You want people who are going to kindle your desire for the Lord all the more. That's why sometimes in relationships, I've told people over the years, counseling with them, do you move forward, do you not? Are they making you better in the Lord? How many times have I observed a relationship and thought, this is not good for your walk with the Lord because you seem to be cooling off as a part of it? So the Lord says we must desire him. Here's the next word that will help us think through the principle, consistency. So, yes, I'm going to give you a number of categories in which we can strive for holiness, but one major key for you is consistency. How many times do I say this, whether it be in class or in preaching in some way or in conversations? Consistency is the key. Because often people will start off and there's this initial fire and initial passion. Then what happens with time? Someone tell me what happens with time. It cools off. And someone goes to a Sunday service or they hear something like this and they say, yes, this is the moment. Things are going to turn around and then it cools off. Our students, when I teach about prayer, they say, oh, yes, absolutely. I surely have to pray more. And they want to tell others about the need to pray more. And I say to them, well, I've answered people this way often. They'll say, I'm not praying the way that I should. Okay, that's not abnormal. I hear it all the time. If I were to pause right now and to say to everyone in this room, are you praying in a manner that you would say, I feel refreshed, it's consistent, it's dynamic, and it's intimate? You might say, well, not really. And then you may want to walk away and think, okay, I'm going to turn the corner now. I've heard these wonderful stories of Puritans and reformers and other great men and women of faith. Some that prayed all day long, some that prayed for hours at a time consistently. That's what I'm going to do. And I often told people, stop. Stop. 7 minutes a day. In summer, they feel aghast. Are you saying that I'm not capable? No, I didn't say you weren't capable. But generally, if you've been inconsistent for years or at zero for years, to think that somehow you're going to take on Luther-like prayers and pray now for 90 minutes a day every day, highly unlikely. Do we all agree with that? But you might start with 7 minutes a day. And that's my number. I like that number. 7 minutes a day. Then seven, you realize, of the 24 hours in a day, I found out that I do actually have 7 to spend with the living God. Yeah, I really do. And of the 24 hours in the day, I find that I do have 7 minutes to spend with the living God, especially since I just scrolled through YouTube for 25 minutes and my brain has not been engaged in any way that's significant. I do have 7 minutes a day, and I just posted 15 pictures of me on Instagram of me eating a hamburger. Wow, I really do have the time. Or here's one. I do have 7 minutes a day, and I found, okay, I've watched enough whatever. I was going to mention one news network, but I'll refrain from that. I watched a certain news network for an hour and a half, and I want to punch the screen. Yeah, so I do have 7 minutes. Consistency. And then you're consistent, and with that consistency, you realize, oh, more. My thirst is more. My hunger is more. And then you develop habits, and the habits become a lifestyle, and that's how you live. So then accountability. And I want to look at accountability from a positive and a negative standpoint. Accountability from the standpoint of others who can spur you on, and you just stimulate one another to growing in holiness. But also from a negative, people that can say to you, what are you doing? I've noticed your time. You told me that you didn't have time, but you went here. Or you told me you didn't have time, but I've observed you making this post or doing that or whatever it may be. So accountability from two standpoints, stimulating, and also when necessary, we'll call it admonishing you when you're not on course. There are times, say for instance, in my fellowship group, we've done it every year. I'll say, hey, who wants to join me? Let's read the Bible in 90 days. And it's great. And so we create a group and we're asking each other, where are you? Have a little app that can go through it. And some people have fallen off. They didn't make it all the way through the 90 days. And I've said to them, guess what? If you don't make it through, if you read, let's say 2/3 or you read 1/2, is that not a benefit to you? You may say, okay, 90 days, I didn't read all of the Bible. But how much did you read? That's a great benefit to you. So there is accountability that can come from encouragement and achieving what you did, but also accountability that can say you can do more and let's keep moving ahead. We need it. Here's the other thing is I'll just call it reality. We have to make an assessment of our lives and have even correct expectations for our lives. It is good to read of good men and women of faith. And let me just make a comment about them. Sometimes, and there's a certain degree of respect we should obviously have for them, for our heroes, but realize that they were still but men and women and ordinary people. But they just made a decision to say, I will do this. I will be committed to Christ wholeheartedly. Was in a conversation with a number of leaders, pastors recently, and we were talking about the millennial kingdom and heaven and what does that mean. And in the millennial kingdom, this idea of being over cities and having some sense of leadership even in the kingdom. And I think we all agreed on this, that there will be people who have influence, if you will, that we don't recognize. We don't recognize their name. And what do I mean by that? They're people who are walking in holiness and faithfulness and consistency, and we will never hear their podcast. We'll never read their book because they may never write one. Or if they write one, it gets very little circulation. We'll never listen to them on the internet. But they're faithfully doing the work of God. And so for us, ultimately, we have to face a reality to say, how has God created me? What has he created me for? Let me be satisfied in that. And satisfaction doesn't mean that we become dormant or indifferent, or we aren't still striving. Because what does Paul say to the church at Thessalonica, chapter 4? He says, they are excelling, but he says, excel what? Still more. Excel still more. So we face our own reality. And we also face our own reality in that there is a point in time in life where we come in life we realize there are certain things we just won't be able to do because now time is catching up to us. But the question is, how will we finish with the time that we have? That is another reality. Okay, so let's move ahead, setting some context for us here. What is sanctification or growth in holiness? What is that? What does it mean? Let me give you some thoughts on it, biblical thoughts. It is an inner work of God so that we can fulfill his will in our life journey. Philippians 2:13, we are working out our salvation with fear and trembling, but it is God who is at work in us. We grow in holiness. It is this. It's an inner transformation by the Spirit so that we can emulate the life of Christ. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 3, actually a favorite verse of Pastor John, really in one sense a life verse. He signed it many times on Bibles throughout the decades, enlisted it, not signed it, but listed it on Bibles. It says, 3:17, let's start there, 2 Corinthians 3:17, and it says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. We are all going through a transformation process. And the ultimate transformation, obviously, is when we cross over the Jordan, if you will, and we go into heaven. But our lives should be one that says, as I look at the glory of the Lord and so in this mirror, how am I like him? Where am I emulating him? Where am I falling short? And God uses various means to cause this growth in our life. It is also this. It's an inner empowerment of the Spirit so that we are equipped for the work of ministry. Look with me at Ephesians 3:16. Ephesians 3:16 says what? It says that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. We are strengthened by him, and that strengthening causes us to be equipped for the work of ministry. So, sanctification, growth in holiness. This is what we desire in life, to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Charles Hodge said this, sanctification is a change in the state of the soul so that sinful acts become more infrequent and holy acts become more and more habitual and controlling. And that last thought from Hodge, they become habitual and controlling. And remember, we will create habits by what? Initially just being consistent. There are certain things that you do you don't think about anymore, correct? Because you've done it so many times. And so once we develop habits of holiness, they become a part of the life. And notice what he says, and controlling. So then the thoughts can be controlled. So the words can be controlled. So that the actions can be controlled. And some of us, when we came to the Lord, we may have had a problem with our tongue. I won't ask for a raising of hands. A problem with our tongue. And then in time, hopefully we grow and the tongue can be controlled. All of us in some measure, issues with what we think and maybe how we think. But as we grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, our thinking is more controlled because we also enact habits, decisions that become habit, that become lifestyle. It's true. We think about it, let's for a moment. Think about it in the realm of athletics. An athlete, someone give me a sport. Just give me, what's a sport?
Football.
That's an excellent sport. I said that for a reason. Very violent, but it's still an excellent sport. Excellent sport. There's certain things that you do in practice hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times. Now, I've been long removed from my days in football, but right now, if something happened I know my body will kick in because I did a certain move so many times that I just did not think about it. The same way for the soccer player. He's done it so many times. He doesn't say, oh, let me move my foot at about a 15-degree angle. Then I'll place about 60% pressure here. No, he doesn't do that, correct? The baseball player. He's done it so many times. Release here if I'm going to go to left field. Release here if I'm going to go to left. So many times, it's controlling. We transfer that into our spiritual life. You develop habits, and it's like it controls us because we have repeated it time and time again. Consider this from MacArthur and Mayhew. Sanctification involves the miraculous inward transformation of the affections. And I like that. Notice, the inward transformation of affections. That starts us with that sort of one of those first overarching principles, desire. If you don't have desire, you cannot grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. You can't grow in holiness. A transformation of affections. So I'm going to interact with you for a moment. If it's the transformation of affections, that implies something that our affections require transformation, which tell us that we had different affections, did we not? Before knowing the Lord, we had affections for what? Someone?
Sin.
The world. What about what things in the world that we have an affection for?
Power.
Power. Money. What else do we have an affection for?
Affection.
Well, even that. Affection, but improper.
Improper
affections. Absolutely. What else might we have had an affection for?
Attention.
Absolutely. And with attention, generally people, they will be men pleasers, will they not? And so let me make this decision because I want the attention, or we might even say this, we want the approval of men instead of God. So that affection, those affections must be changed. And how does it take place? As we grow in holiness. Our heart is now more towards the Lord. The things that we once desired, we no longer desire. So, another thought for you. Consider these verses. Affections, Psalm 34. What does the psalmist say? Oh, taste and see that the Lord is what?
Good.
Is good. Yeah, I may pause because I just love hearing people complete Bible verses. It's good for the soul of any teacher. Psalm 18 and 1. I love you, O Lord, my strength. Psalm 116. I love the Lord because he hears my voice and my supplication. Philippians 3:10. He says, this true desire to know him in the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to him death, his death, and hence there is holiness. But I love Psalm 34. Turn there with me. Turn there with me. Psalm 34. And my goal is to leave some time at the end for questions. But if you have a question as I'm talking, feel free to raise your hand and ask. So notice what he says, verse 1. I will bless the Lord when?
What?
At all times his praise shall, what? Continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me. He delivered me from how many of my fears?
All my fears.
They looked to him and were radiant. Their faces will never be ashamed. The poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of how many of his troubles?
All
of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Beautiful verse. Taste and see. I love the image that he creates here. We already saw from Psalm 42, the deer panting. We saw Psalm 63, thirsting, satisfying, clinging. And here he says, I taste the Lord. How do you taste the Lord? Which is what we're going to uncover in the next 30 minutes or so. How do we taste the Lord? Think with me again, this image. It's a beautiful image that's very concrete in some senses here. Maybe it's not in some senses, in great senses, it's very concrete to taste the Lord and see that he is good. Think about it. Someone asked me, I was traveling recently, and they said, so we were talking about some of the foods that I ate. It was a great experience. I says, the sushi there was just so good. It was like on a conveyor belt, and it just kept coming, and the chef would fix these sushi dishes, and you could just pull it off and eat it, and you can order it, then you pull it off and eat it again, and they just charge you by the plate, and the plates are color-coded. And at the end, and I had a stack of plates like this. I kid you not, I did. And unashamedly, it was that tall. It was very good. Right now, I can, yes. You know exactly what I mean, do you not? There is some meal that you can think, oh, yes, I remember that. That steak or that whatever it may be, whatever you like, it's like, oh, when I go to that place, a good experience, taste. And I was with my friend, he says, I like this place is even better. I love the tuna here. And I thought, okay, this is great. I thought, oh, this is, friend, you are really a good friend. Was he buying? He's a doubly good friend then, right? Doubly good friend. Taste. So why does he say taste and see that the Lord is good? So when I tasted that meal, you looked at it and I thought, I'm not sure. But you've been into it. Oh, this is a good experience. Here's something I want to say to you. There may be moments in life the Lord is doing something and you say, that doesn't. But you trust the Lord and you rest in the Lord and you realize, oh, it's good. Why is it good? Because of this. Here's this great reality. The Lord is good and does good. The impossibility of anything that God does to not be good. We rest in that. And you can taste and see that the Lord is in fact good. Here's a question for you though. What do you want people to see in you? We talk about growing in holiness. What do you want people to see to you? Basic things, a love for God, virtue, knowledge, progress in holiness. Even as Paul said to Timothy, let your progress be evident to all. People should see that you're better than what you were. That's a good indicator for accountability. So someone can observe you and say, in this area, am I better? Do you have a love for God? You must desire as he desires. So move ahead. I'm going to give you five thoughts that talk about, that will help you bring some of these principles together. Number one, biblical study develops holiness because of the exercise and outcome. Now, what do I mean, the exercise? When you study, it requires an exercise. It's diligence. You read, you research, you think through, you process. So in that process of studying the Word of God, there is sanctification, growth in holiness that takes place. And in this area, let me give you some key words. Number one, diligence. Diligence. This is a sheer effort required to be a good student of the scriptures and especially the text that you're teaching. Everyone here should be a teacher in some manner. You say, wait a minute, isn't it up to the leaders to be teachers? No. No, not totally up to them. You are taught to do the work of the ministry so that you can carry on that ministry in whatever sphere of influence you have. There's always someone that you can teach. Do we all agree with that? There's someone that probably doesn't know what you know. And guess what? There may be people who know as much as you can, but you still stimulate one another by teaching, you study, and then you can teach. Parents, teach your children. Grandparents, teach your grandkids. Friends, teach one another. Small group leader, those that are in that small group. You say, well, I'm not a parent yet. I'm not a grandparent yet. I don't lead a small group. Do you have friends? Gather with them and consider the word of God, but study it so that you have something to contribute. So diligence is needed. And then discipline. See, diligence is more the sheer effort, while discipline is a mental focus needed to make one's diligence effective. You say, okay, diligence, discipline. Diligence, the effort, but you have to make a choice. You have to be disciplined to say, I am not going to do this. I'm going to use those 2 hours here instead of here. I may have to, in one sense, not sleep as much. Let me discipline myself to do it. We have to make choices every day, do we not? All of us make choices. You made a choice to be here at the 9 o'clock session instead of saying, oh, just one is satisfactory. I'll just come at 11. That required something this morning. You start your morning a bit earlier for this to take place. There is the discipline that's involved, and godliness requires discipline. But it's also this, discovery. Discovery. There is a great benefit that comes from studying. It's the joy of discovery. The joy of discovery. When you learn something from the Word of God, there is great discovery. And with that discovery is joy. At least there should be joy. I'm going to pause for a moment. Who has, I'll just use the word recently, but it can be time past, something in your study that you found out, you discovered that you didn't know before, and maybe what effect it had on you? Anyone? Okay, all right. And here was my friend right here. You remember I talked about Providence before? And that fellow that was causing problems, he was there and wittingly took off his belt and did something with it. But anyway, he was with me in that incident. We were sort of partners in righteousness for that moment. So, What did you study in?
Reading through the Gospels.
Okay. Here, stand up so they can hear you over there.
So in reading the Gospels just recently, I found two things. One was that John opened the door and let Peter in, and Peter wasn't that far behind. He was just following at a distance. So he didn't completely abandon the Lord.
Okay, from the standpoint of...
Well, you know how everybody's scattered.
Sure. Oh, sure, because Peter was the closest. You mean proximity-wise. You're exactly right. The others, literally, I mean, they were gone. And Peter was at least, let me hear what's happening to my Savior. But nonetheless, when the moment came, there was abandonment. No, you're right. That's an interesting detail, isn't it? Yeah. Sure. Okay. What else? Some discovery. Okay, right here.
So last week, my husband attended Pastor Ricardi's teaching on begotten and not forgotten.
Yes.
And I went to counseling for the valley, Shadow Valley. But he shared with me the part where Christ's nature is monogenous, meaning that he's the only one of his kind. And that is what explains begotten. When the scripture says the begotten of the
Sure. Okay, so in the Council of Nicaea, the idea of the nature of Christ and how some people look at the word, well, begotten, say, for instance, Jehovah Witnesses, what will Jehovah Witnesses say? What will they say? Chris is going to, it's right on the tip of his tongue. Go ahead.
He's the first created.
Sure, he's first created. So he is a God, and that's not what he's saying. It's just the supreme uniqueness to Jesus Christ. But here's a question. Okay, you learn something about God in that way. What joy should come from something like that? Or might come from it, I'll put it that way. What do you think? When you discover something about God, the depth of God. Yeah, the comfort that comes knowing that the Holy Spirit is working in us and he's helping us understand him more. What else?
seek him.
Right, those who diligently seek him. So we have a promise, do we not? So from the Word of God, we have a promise that when we diligently seek him, there will be reward. It's not a vain quest, because there are things that are vanity. Before we knew the Lord, vanity, correct? We were on a quest, but then we end up at the end of a road and we realize I'm not satisfied. So we start another road or another trip and we find we're not satisfied, but not so with the Lord. Let me move on. Okay. Great. Thank you for conceding. So key words for us, right? When we study, what are some of the things that we can learn? We see the beauty of God's sovereignty. We see hope that comes from justification. The assurance that you gain because you realize that God's word is true. We don't have to be like people that are thinking, am I saved? Did I lose my salvation? Do I have to hold on to my salvation? We realize, no, it is firm and it's true. The Holy Spirit is given to me as a deposit. I'm in an irreversible relationship, which Peter tells us. It's reserved for me in heaven. Truths like that. The sheer awe of seeing the glory of God in Scripture, and what does the glory of God mean? This should inspire us. Here's another thought. Biblical teaching, so study, but then teaching. Biblical teaching develops holiness because of its internal impact. What do I mean by that? When you're teaching, you're communicating the mind of God. You are. And as you share it with a friend or with a colleague or just in a small group or in a Bible study or one-on-one with another person, you have studied the text and now you're teaching it to someone. And in teaching it, you have to go through a process, at least when we're teaching honestly, that you've given thought to it yourself, and it should have some effect on you before you communicate it to other people. And so when you're teaching, it requires honesty. That is, we start with, I don't really understand this fully. And then we have to have an honesty when dealing with the text itself. There may be times when dealing with the text itself, it is even rebuking us or it's challenging us, and we accept that. I was just sharing with some brothers recently in our Grace Advance Academy, the ministry that I oversee here, and we have men in that are being trained in church planting and revitalization. And they were looking at Isaiah 46. Just turn there briefly. Isaiah 46. And I was sharing with them somewhat of what I'm communicating now about the sheer joy of discovery. Isaiah 46, and I've taught through Isaiah 40 to 48. I'm probably going to dive back in at some point in time and pick it up again in 49 in my fellowship group. But this verse, or verses, listen, Baal has bowed down, Nebo has stooped over. Their images are consigned to the beasts and the cattle. The things that you carry are burdensome, a load for the weary beast. They stooped over and they bowed down together. They could not rescue the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob and all the remnant of Israel, you have been born by me from birth, and you have been carried from the womb. Even to your old age, I will be the same. And even to your graying years, I will bear you. I have done it, and I will carry you, and I will bear you, and I will deliver you. What are some words that you see used to this text often? Notice verse 1, the things that you carry. Then what does he say in verse 3? You have been carried by me. What does he say in verse 4? I have done it and I will carry you, he says. And the text starts off because initially I was like, Baal and Nebo, what is happening here? But without giving you all the details, thinking about in this pantheon of gods, here is a God that is our chief God and his son. And his son is the one that's supposed to be able to announce what is happening, the God of written things. And what God is saying in Isaiah is that none of your gods know the future. They don't know the past. They can't tell you what's happening in the future. And he would say, bring forth your witnesses. If you now tell me what is going to take place, none of them can. And Bel and Nebo were the ones that would have been consigned to making this happen in one sense. And he says, they can't. But he noticed something else in the image. He says, the things that you carry are burdensome, because you look a bit in the history and you realize that they would have carried these gods throughout Babylon. And he's saying, now the gods that you carry throughout Babylon, they're really just a burden to you. See, I'm different. How is God different? You have to carry Bel and Nebo. And history tells us that when Cyrus would come in, they were sort of carted away. They couldn't even defend themselves. You have to carry them. But what do we see in the other verses? God will do what to his people? I will carry you. Bel and Nebo don't know the future, do they? If they knew it, why didn't they know that Cyrus the Persian was going to come and disrupt their festival? Why didn't they know that they would be carted off even themselves if they were such great gods? Because they're not. But I will carry you. I'm the one that born you. I will bear you. And notice the language here. I love it. Even to your old age and even to your graying years. Now, some of us appreciate that a little bit more than others, right? Even in your graying years, I will carry you. For me, that's a great discovery. And when you teach the word of God and you've thought about it yourself and what it means for you, it has a sanctifying effect. So, number three, praying faithfully develops holiness because of communion's effect. The effect of communing with the living God. We have to be a praying people. To someone to say that I'm growing in holiness and piety and godliness and sanctification, but they're not a praying people, it's not possible. I can ask this question in any, it seems like any context, anywhere, and I will ask, what is the key to relationships? And generally people will tell me, give me one word. What's that word? Starts with a C? Communication. Why is that? I mean, I could go on any continent in the world and say, what is the key? And they'll say, communication. Why? Because what happens in relationships? There is a breakdown in what? Communication. Help. Who has ever said this? I know some of you, you're perfect in your communication, so it's probably not happened. You say to someone, oh, I thought that's what you said, or that's what you meant, or I meant to say, but that's not what you said. But yeah, I know it's not what I said, but I realized what I meant to say was this. Well, how am I supposed to know if that's what you meant to say if you didn't tell me what the words that you should have used to tell me what you were trying to say? Communication breakdown. Or if you play a game, if you will, we've done it like on family gatherings. What do they call it? Telephone booth or something like that? What's the one where they pass it along? What is it called? Huh? Just telephone. What telephone booth? That's old school. Yeah. That's what we say. We called them a phone booth. I actually called them a phone booth. Like some of the young people are like, what is a phone booth? Like what is paid? Like what's a paid phone? I saw a picture recently and it was like a paid phone. It said it was like 25 cents for 4 minutes, right? Like, wow. Like put that in the Smithsonian. So what happens in communication? It starts with something, and by the time it gets to the seventh person, what happens? And that's the fun of the game, because in the end, you're just cracking up laughing and thinking, how did we go from here to here? Communication. You have to communicate with the living God. It's a relationship. If it weren't a relationship, then perhaps there would be no need for it, but it is. God has called you to pray, to fall on your knees, not only for your own soul, but for the souls of other people. It's communing with God. You would think it's strange if someone, you know, Burden Michelson has now gone to his reward in heaven, faithful, faithful life. And God was so gracious because they had just experienced 75 years of marriage. And I saw him there, and he was fooling with, they had their wedding, you know, sort of, again, the wedding cake, if you will, and he was trying to play with her with the putting it in her mouth there. And I just thought, how sweet that is, even at this stage in life. And then the Lord says, okay, you have that 75 years. I think it's 0.003% ever make it to 75 years of marriage. And then there was an article about their faithfulness and the grace to you. Grace today that was presented. But he went to the Lord before then, but that was God's timing. God knew his time is here. 75 years of marriage, celebrate it. Talk about them being founding members of the church. Have the article already set up. Send him off into heaven. But one thing about 75 years of marriage, I know both of them talked about, was the need to forgiveness. Forgiving one another, talking to one another. It would have been strange if after 75 years of marriage that the two of them sat there and didn't say a word to one another. You would have thought, oh, it's one of those marriages. You know, they just thought, well, we have to stay together for the kids. Now we have to stay together for the grandkids. And now we have to stay together for the great-grandkids. But we really don't have any relationship. No, it wasn't that. You saw it like until the end. So here you are in this eternal relationship with the living God. Think about it, with the living God. Hebrews tells us what? We can come boldly to the throne of grace and receive what? Help in time of need. Boldness. Why do we come boldly to the throne of grace? Because of the sufficient work of Jesus Christ. And now what we have to do is engage in prayer with God. Listen to G. Campbell Morgan, and I quote, "To pray is to desire forward, to seek forward, to endeavor after. It is to have a new vision of God and all the ways of God, to be overwhelmingly convinced of the perfection of God, or the perfection of all he does, and of the certainty of his ultimate victory, and then to respond to the profound and tremendous conviction by petition, praise, and by endeavor." Now, the last part, let's focus here in what G. Campbell Morgan says. "And then to respond to the profound and tremendous conviction by praying," essentially is what he's saying. If, in fact, God is great and glorious and good and merciful, if, in fact, we know that he will bring about the ultimate victory, which he will, we are overcomers only because he has overcome, which, in fact, if we believe that God is ordering all things in life, if we think that Jesus Christ is worthy of all praise and honor and glory, if we truly believe what we see in Revelation 4 and 5, that all of humanity, every tongue and people are going to bow down and give him honor and praise, then why would we not participate in it? Why? Why wouldn't you? So if we believe these things, what Campbell Morgan is saying, and I agree with him, we have to respond to it. That's the response of holiness. God is great. Amazing how people want to get this, and I'm not saying it's wrong. I've seen, like, at ball games, and I've been to a few baseball games, and the little kids are out there, they're wanting to get that ball from that famous player, and they get it. And sometimes a famous player signs it, and then they maybe get a selfie with him, and they're just elated. It just makes their day. A wonderful experience. Are there people that you wanted to talk to in life? Boy, if I could only have a moment with him. John MacArthur, you know, nearly a 6 decades of ministry here. And there are times when he would spend, you know, especially in his younger days, after service, talking with people, and there'd be a line to chat with him, talk with him. I want to speak with him. Unique man. Why? Because there's some sense of respect and honor that's there. And love him though I may, that is John MacArthur, oh, to give me Jesus Christ. And I can speak with the living God. MacArthur, there was a sense it was always and always will be with any pastor or any person. Okay, what's in his schedule? Will he be here? He's out of town. He's traveling. He's studying, which are all reasonable things. But you can go to the living God any moment, right now. Pause. You could, and just say, living God, hear me. Here's my heart. Please open the eyes of that person. Please help them. I have a need. Then how much more should we be a people growing in prayer? One of my favorite quotes, I think every time I even mention prayer, I have to mention this one by John Calvin. And he says, our prayer must not be self-centered. It must arise not only because we feel our own need as a burden we must lay upon God, but also because we are so bound up in love for our fellow men that we feel their need as acutely as our own. To make intercession for men is the most powerful and practical way in which we can express our love for them. You love someone, you pray for them. You intervene for them. You take them before the living God. That's what you do. Paul, a man of prayer, we see it in chapter 1. Paul, a man of prayer, we see it in chapter 2. Paul, a man of prayer, we see him, and that's Ephesians, 1 and 3. And then Paul, a man of prayer, we see it in Colossians, surely, as he talks about even praying for me that he would speak properly. It's also Ephesians chapter 6. Pray for me that I would speak boldly as you ought to speak. It is Ephesians chapter 6 where he says with prayer and petition, always praying for the saints, for all the saints. It's all of that. God has called us to it. That is our holiness. Let me move ahead. A synthesis of John Owen's communion with God. John Owen, one of my great heroes, love him and to read of him. What did he say? First, communion with God is a relationship of mutual interchange between God and man. Number two, communion with God is a relationship in which the initiative and power are with God. We can do nothing on our own. It is all by God's grace. Do we agree with that? Number three, communion with God is a relationship in which Christians receive love from and respond in love to all three persons of the Trinity. He has loved us, and now we love in return. And then number four, it is this. Communion with God is a relationship of active, forward-looking friendship between God and man. And stop there for a moment and think about what Owings is saying. Friendship between God and man. Who has a good friend in the room? Hopefully everyone, right? A good friend, someone that means something to you. And to think about this, that Owen is saying, and I think it is biblical, Christ, you shall call me friend. To have a friendship with the living God. And this is what I think is unfortunate in the church today, in evangelicalism today, because we have so low thoughts of God. When someone says we can have a friendship with God, it doesn't stir us up. And when you don't teach about what you were before coming to Christ, the heinousness of sin and what it really meant to be separated from God, and now that you realize that you are now fully reconciled to God and in a joint eternal relationship with God, it doesn't stimulate you as much. And this is, but when you see sin for what it is and what it meant for you to be separated from God, and now you've been fully reconciled to him, and as Peter says, it is reserved in heaven for you. You say to yourself, oh my, this is wonderful. Number five, communion with God and Christ is enjoyed in a special way at the Lord's table. And those are always sweet moments when we reflect on Christ's love for us. Here, let me move ahead. Number four, appropriately responding to suffering develops holiness because of its purging effects. What did Paul say? We alluded to it earlier, Philippians 3:10. Look there with me. Turn there, Philippians 3. Philippians 3, Paul says, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I counted loss for the sake of Christ. He begins by saying, all that I was before Christ is nothing. They are lost. They're insignificant. Whatever prestige I had, I denounce it in one sense. I turn my back on it because it was worthless. He forsakes all for Christ's sake. Then number eight, he sees the surpassing value of Christ, because what does he say? More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And knowing God is a part of our sanctification. It is our growing in holiness, to grow in our knowledge of the living God. This is why we should read. This is why we have to meditate. This is why we do pray. This is why we stimulate one another to live in good deeds. This is why we go and listen and learn. And then number nine, we have this great secure position. It is not in my past righteousness, but it is found in Christ, through him and through him alone. So much you can say about everything I just communicated. And then number 10, the sanctifying knowledge, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. So why do I say responding appropriately? Because all of us are going to go through suffering. To teach or to study, one can say, okay, I'm going to set aside time to study. I'm going to take this teaching opportunity. I'm going to set aside time for prayer. Suffering is different. We don't necessarily schedule suffering. We don't put it on the calendar, do we? But the Lord has it on his calendar. And so now we can be sanctified by suffering when we respond to it properly, because suffering, difficulty, heartache, and pain will come. And when we respond to it in the right way, which is the attitude that Paul would have here, it's going to conform me more to the image of Christ. Question for you. As you've gone through some difficulty in life, and you come out on the other side and you responded to it properly, were you not better because of it? And wouldn't you say, if you look back in life and say, the difficult moments in my life, God used them to make me the person that I am. If you took away pain and suffering from your life, as some false teachers want to propose that we can, who would you be as an individual? I propose that we would all be quite shallow. And I propose that we wouldn't be as much like the Lord Jesus Christ. Because as Peter says, what we follow in his steps. Number five. Engaging in biblical meditation develops holiness because it nourishes the mind. It nourishes the mind. A book that I recommend to you is right here, actually. Yep. God's Battle Plan for the Mind, David Saxton. The Puritan Practice of Biblical Meditation. So I recommend that to you. Take a visit to the Book Shack or Amazon or whatever you do on that. Okay? Some categories of meditation, though. What are some categories? Well, we meditate on his word. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. So we meditate on the word of God. It is Psalm 119 in one sense. Thy law, O Lord. So we meditate on his works. We see this throughout the psalmist. O Lord, on your works do I muse, do I meditate. They are with me all the day. So we meditate on the works of God, and then we meditate on creation, because what does the psalmist tell us? The heavens declare what? What do the heavens declare? The glory of God. You look into the heavens and you say, oh, God is majestic and great and grand. There are places that I've been around the world, and I thought, wow, God, this is so beautiful. Pause for a second, a few minutes, interaction. Tell me a location you've been. You thought, wow, this is wonderful, something in creation. Who's been somewhere that can tell us that? Okay, where?
Bora Bora.
Bora Bora. Yeah, that's up there. That's up there. Beautiful, pristine waters, island, crystal clear. Absolutely. What have you seen?
Bryce Canyon.
Really? We were there how many years ago with that family? We did Zion, and we went over to Bryce, and the colors in Bryce is just amazing. And when the sun or sunset hits it, nothing like it. Amazing place. Yes, where have you been?
Giant Causeway, Northern Ireland.
Whoa, wow. Okay, I'm not familiar with that. You have a video or something you can... Tell us, give me a description of it.
So it's on the north coast of Northern Ireland. There's all these like different jagged
okay.
rock waves.
Yep, got you. No, I didn't mean to interrupt you. I'm excited with you, that's all. No, absolutely beautiful. Like it. Yes, right there.
Hawaii.
Well, come on. Which island?
Kauai.
Kauai, yeah, that's right. Chickens everywhere, but that's okay. Yeah, there are some places in Kauai where my son, who's just getting out of the Corps, was stationed in Oahu, but we went over to Kauai, and there are places that, like, you can only access it through a boat that takes you around the island, no roads whatsoever, absolutely pristine, and you say, here's the thing about it. You can look at something like that and say, it's stained. Because God is going to do what? A new heavens and a new earth. And you say, if this has me thinking, God is great. Look at this green that you've never seen before. Look at these pristine waters. And he says, no, this is not as good as it can be. And you should think the glory of God. See, that's meditation. You think, how great is God? Look at this design. Look, let me consider these colors. And that should stimulate your soul. You say, what does that have to do with holiness? Because then you have right thoughts about God, and you see yourself in perspective. I could never do that. And God simply said, let there be, and there was. Let there be a separation between the land and the waters. And then he says, in Hawaii, you go to certain places or other places, you can go as well. Not really off the coast right here, but you can go. And it's like amazing, these creatures. Why? Because God said, let it teem with many creatures. God said that. Then you say, I'm so very insignificant. But yet, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believe in him shall not perish, but have what? Everlasting life. Why does God need me? He chose you. Errant theologians want to tell us that somehow, well, God chose us because we have potential. Utterly ridiculous. No. All sinners, all of you, self-included, all sinners, and he, in his mind, the eternal mind, I will save you. And as he promised even to the people of God in Isaiah, people who had committed covenant treachery, he says, I'm going to bear you, even in your old age. I'm going to carry you into your grand years. Why? Because I'm the Lord. Baal and Nebo? No. Yahweh. This is meditation. I saw a hand right here. Well, yes.
Yosemite.
Oh, Yosemite. Absolutely. Half Dome, remember going with my sons, we used to do camping years ago and going with them, and there was one place, and I still have a picture of it. Justin may remember it. And it was with some ragged edges that we were going, and it says, be careful, could result in fatality. And, of course, did we turn around? Of course not. No, let's go for it. And we went anyway. And there are times in my family going to the Grand Canyon, the first time you see the Grand Canyon. And then even then you realize, okay, there is a sense in which look at God's creative hand, but you also know, which I take the position that, whoa, I think I see the flood coming right through here. This is what I see. Yeah. We can go on and on, can't we? You remember in Colorado, it was outside of Colorado Springs. But there's another location. It's one of our churches I was visiting, and the town is that big. I mean, it's like you hit a stop sign and you're gone, so there's no light pollution. So at night we were out, and I've never seen the Milky Way like that in my life. And you say, okay, I see why they call it the Milky Way. It's spilled milk. Look at all of these stars. It was so dark, and I kid you not, we walked out of his house, and like the door is right here, and I walked out, and I turned back. I couldn't see it. It was like I was groping, and I felt the knob to get back in. It was that dark, but you looked up, and you thought, oh, my. God. And why can I so readily bring that to remembrance? And I was there. Been back here. That's 8 years ago. You have to have some thoughts about God. But here's the thing about it. You have to slow down enough to have those thoughts. We say, okay, look with me. Psalm 27. So we meditate on his word, his works, his creation. I'm just going to say it now, his providences, how things come together. You wonder, how did that occur? This is amazing that I would be here at this time, that I would hear this, that I would do this. Amen. Ordained. His person. Who is Christ? Let me give you this when you meditate on his person. A good work for you going to Owen. Is get the book, small. It's like one you could read and maybe a couple cups of coffee, whatever you like to do, The Glory of Christ. Just get it by Owen, read it, The Glory of Christ, to meditate on his person. What does Psalm 27 say? Sort of a life verse for me. Verse 1, one thing I've asked from Yahweh that I should seek, that I may dwell in the house of Yahweh all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of Yahweh, and to do what? Meditate in his temple. 27:4. So, behold his beauty, meditate in his temple. Let me give you some verses here to close out our time, then I'm going to take some questions. So, we see the beauty of God in creation. Genesis 1:31, Job 38, Psalm 139. We see the beauty of God in holiness. Isaiah 6, it's Psalm 96:9 says, we worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. We see it in his sovereignty. I mean, everything is working together for good. How is that? It's a fascinating thing to me. It is beyond us to grasp, but yet we trust in it and we rest in it. And I would say this may be the most confident and stealing attribute for the believer. God is absolutely sovereign. I trust all things in life, even the hurt and difficulty. That helps me grow in holiness when I reflect on these things. We see it in compassion. Psalm 103, it tells us that the Lord is compassionate. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. We look at the gospel accounts of Jesus Christ, and often it says, and he felt compassion, and he showed compassion, and being stirred by compassion, we see it of the Lord Jesus Christ so often. And so that's a way for us to reflect on it. Let me just give you some examples of the idea of compassion. In Matthew 9:36, and seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them because they were downcast like sheep without a shepherd. Matthew 14:14, he felt compassion for them and healed their sick. Matthew 15:32, I feel compassion for the multitude because they've been here all these 3 days and they have nothing to eat. Matthew 20:34, and notice this, I love it, and move with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes. Luke 7:13, here the widow whose son had died, and when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, do not weep. A compassionate God. So we meditate on that, and we think, God, you're so compassionate. We reflect on his wisdom. Everything is controlled, every element of life itself. God orchestrates according to his wisdom. And what is wisdom? It is this idea to operate with skill. God is the most skillful creator. Everything in your life happening for a reason. It's mind-boggling to consider it. You being here this very moment, this is a part of a divine plan that is unfolding. a person's moment of birth and their moment of death, all a part of a divine plan. It is what Ecclesiastes 3 tells us, that God makes everything beautiful in its what? In its time. Everything. It's just in love. For God so loved, no greater love. Ephesians 3, the love of Christ. Understand its depth, understand its height, understand its width, understand its length, is what he says in Ephesians chapter 3. His love. There is a message I want to preach. We surely see it in the cross. He would lay down his life. And when you meditate on the cross, you see love. So you want to grow in holiness? Here are the things for you to think about and to practice. And you develop this practice and it becomes a habit. And then, as stated, it becomes controlling. All right. A few minutes for some questions. Questions, comments about anything said? Anyone? Questions? All right. I know it generally takes that first person. Any questions at all? All right. Well, I'll keep that book. Oh, yeah. There you go. What is it?
It's kind of not fully related, but...
Yeah, go ahead.
Do you do any group trips?
What?
Group trips.
Group trips?
Yeah.
Yes,
I don't anchor it, so.
No, not at this point. Not for us. A tour of Israel, no. We talked about it. No. No, we don't. But who knows? One day we may. All right. Okay, yes.
So, question with regards to the whole topic.
Sure. Okay.
Is that a lack of discipleship or
okay, the question is, you notice someone, you see that they're demonstrating the works of the flesh consistently. And the question is, even as we say consistently, how long can that go on before you make certain evaluations? Do they even know the Lord? John would say you cannot sin, and what John means, that cannot be the pattern of your life. But even then, we have to ask ourselves, what does pattern mean? Because sometimes here at the church, we enact church discipline because someone has done what? Consistently sinned. And through church discipline, for some, it proves that they were never really of us, 1 John, so they go out from us. Some, they are believers, and the pressure of church discipline brings them back. So we don't necessarily know. It's based on how they respond to the church, how they respond to counsel, and what they do if it gets to the point of church discipline, what is causing it. It's surely a lack of discipleship because they're not responding to it. Although there are people who have been in, quote, discipleship relationships, but it's all a farce because they're putting on a front and you realize they have a double lifestyle. It's definitely a lack of desire for things that are holy, because holiness and sin, this is oil and water. You cannot have a love for God and then a love for sin. That's why I always tell people when it comes to issues of, say, for instance, temptation and how to combat it, I repeat this over and over again, that the key is not accountability. That may initially seem strange to people. It's not accountability, but it's satisfaction. If you have satisfaction in God, accountability flows. You enact self-accountability, if you will. Because I'm satisfied in the living God, I will not make that choice. I will not go that direction. But you can, if you don't have a satisfaction in God, you can have multi-tiered accountability. And guess what? You just lie to everyone. We've seen it before, have we not? Someone that used to be on this campus very consistently, in the pulpit, in the seminary, a liar and deceiver. So let me make this point, use this to make this point. Oration, giftedness, theological knowledge, scholastic acumen doesn't necessarily mean that you have a satisfying, engaging relationship with God. Case in point. Case in point. Because what we do in our society, oh, I want to be like him. Why? On what basis? Well, how he speaks, how he talks, what he knows. Well, no, let's go back for a moment. Let me just do it easier this way, I think. This is what, oh, there it is. That's right here. Do they have a love for God? And the ability to talk about the love of God doesn't mean you have it. It doesn't. So you have to have satisfaction. That's your key. I'm glad you asked. Yes.
For somebody that wants to start out with the 7 minutes in prayer,
yeah.
Sure. How would you have them organize those 7 minutes?
That's great. The person who wants to start off in those 7 minutes of prayer, how would you have them organize? And I think it's okay to organize it. There's a point in a conversation. We don't want our conversations to be so sterile. Okay, honey, let's sit down and talk about dot, dot, dot. Sometimes you do. Sometimes you sit down and say, let's talk about the kids, our scheduling, our finances. And I think when it comes to, let's start with the 7 minutes, let me start with the adoration of God. Let me start with the confession of sin. Let me start with thanksgiving. Then let me start with, let me praying for other people. Just those four areas. And even when you break that down, let's just think about it. We're saying 7 minutes. So now we're just saying at this point, what, a minute, we're going to, a minute 45 seconds for each category. You can do it. And then you start to do it and you realize, oh my, this is great. Let's pray more, and let's intercede more for people. Sometimes what you can do is just, you want to scroll through something. Just, yes, if you want to go through the news, pray through the news. Don't just read the story about the tragedy in Texas. Pray for the people in Texas. Don't just read about what's happening in the Middle East. Pray for the Middle East. Don't just read about the scandals in D.C., pray for their souls, because all of them, many of them, are going to meet the living God, and they're going to be cast into outer darkness. And whatever influence they had in this world will mean nothing to them. Make it more useful that way. So I think start there. As it's been said, acts.
Yes.
Adoration.
Confession.
Thanksgiving. Supplication. Thanks for asking that. All right, give you a little bit of overtime here. I'll be up front if you want to chat a little bit. We can do that. The Lord be with you. Let me pray. Lord God, thank you for your graciousness and just this time together, that you would use it in all of our hearts to grow in you. In Christ's name, amen.